Like if I sit down, I'll fall asleep. It is such a blessing for me to be here this Wednesday evening with you. That worship for me was some of the sweetest worship I have had in a long, long time. The fact to hear the voices of the choir, and to hear the actual vibrations of the strings on a piano, in a room where it all just kind of come together, just, so that's it, that's all we're going to do, that's it, we're going home. It's all about me. I was blessed, so that was just sweet. My wife's going to be jealous. If you don't know, I'm Pastor John Lucas. I'm up in the El Dorado Hills area. I used to pastor Calvary Chapel of Shingle Springs up there for 17 years. Known Pastor Bob for, longer than that. So, blessed to be here. And tonight, we're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 3. And if you're able, let's stand as we read the Word of God. We'll start with verse 1. We're going to read to verse 14. 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1. Then the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation. And it came to pass at that time, while Eli was lying down in his place, and when his eyes had begun to grow so dim he could not see, and before the lamp of God went out in the tabernacle of the Lord where the ark of God was, while Samuel was lying down to sleep, that the Lord called to Samuel, and he answered, "Here I am." So he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." And he said, "I didn't call. Lie down again." And he went and he lied down. And the Lord called again, "Samuel." So Samuel rose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." And he answered, "I didn't call you, my son. Lie down again." Verse 7. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor was the word of the Lord yet revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again a third time. And he rose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you did call me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord had called the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go, lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, that you must say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood and called out at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel answered, "Speak, for your servant hears." Verse 11. Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I will do something in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity in which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile and he did not restrain them." Verse 14. "And therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall be not be atoned for by sacrifice or by offering forever." And Father God, we thank you for this place that we can come and gather and worship freely, openly. We pray now, Lord, that as we look into your word looks into us. And God, again, as I stand before your precious people, I would decrease, Jesus, you would increase. You receive all the praise, all the honor, and the glory, Father, and the body of Christ that you died for would be edified. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This chapter I've broken up into, this is actually a part two. The first part is verses 1 through 3, but we're going to look at verses 4 through 14 tonight. And just some things as I was reading and studying that the Lord just kind of pointed out to me to focus on. Now, I don't know about you, but I like watching track and field events, especially the relays. I like the relays because the person hands off the baton to the next person who takes the baton to the next person. And each person is trying to better the person following them, put them in a better position. But things can change. There can be a bad start, a bad handoff, a stumble, and that can change the outcome. The point for us, they've passed the baton off to somebody else. And for us in our lives as well, there comes that point in our life where we pass the baton on to the next person, to the next generation. This is true in sports, in business, in the workplace, in arts and ministry, and definitely for us in the family, where we pass the baton on to the next generation, where we now are giving it to them to carry on. Now, it can be a sad emotional experience, or it can be a sad joyous experience. Or excuse me, it can't be a sad joyous, I said that wrong. It can be an emotional joyous experience. It depends about a couple things. How we ran our race and who we're handing it off to. Now, some say age is all in your mind. Well, as I get older, I'm going, I don't know, man. I think if that's the truth, my mind's on an acid trip or something, because I'm looking in the mirror and I'm seeing things change radically. But having said that, there does come a time in our life where we need to train our replacement, if you would, the person that we're going to hand it off to. And that handing off is much easier, it's more pleasant when we have fought the good fight, when we have kept the faith, when we have ran the race. Now, I believe that Eli is at that point, and because of a failure in his life, it's not so joyous for him. He's going from being a respected high priest of the people, one that people went to, respected, expected him to hear from God and speak to them, one that they looked to for guidance. And he's a father of two failing, corrupt sons. He is no longer personally hearing the word of God himself. He's becoming blind. He's failing. He's dark, not only physically, but spiritually. And what a sad state of affairs it is for him. But it doesn't have to be that way. Because as we read in 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 7, and I read, Paul says, I charge you in the presence of God and Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. But as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. And then he says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith, and henceforth, he says, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Oh, that could be said of each and every one of us in this room tonight. And that's what we would pray for. So here we are. Read the scripture. Samuel's about 12 years old at this time. Samuel is the product of a godly mom. She was a desperate mom. She was a woman who had become bitter in her life because she had longed for a child of her own and hadn't received a child. And if you read the first parts of Samuel, see, she cried out year after year. And finally, the Lord answered her. But know this, not only answered her prayers, but answered the need of Israel as well. Three times we read in this chapter, the Lord calls out to Samuel, and three times Samuel thinks it's Eli, the priest, who's in need, and three times he runs to Eli, and Eli says, no, it's not me. Go to sleep. On the third time, Eli realizes, I think sadly, for himself personally, that the Lord was calling Samuel, and he instructs Samuel what to do. Go back, lay down. When you hear him call again, say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. A couple things I note here about Eli. Even though it's kind of messy in the end for him, God's still using him. God's still using him to be effective in the spiritual life of another. As limited as it may be, he's still being used. Also, though, how sad and sobering it must be for him as he looks at what's happening and he realizes that God is no longer speaking to him personally. That basically his time in that capacity is over, and he's handing off the baton to another. Now, looking at Samuel, some might say that he comes from privilege, that he was a privileged youth from a priestly family, a loving, godly, devoted mother who dedicated him before he was born to serve the Lord. But know this, Samuel, spiritually speaking, was the continued light that we read in verse 3 where he says, the lamp of God had not yet gone out. Now that speaks practically, physically of what was going on it, because it was almost morning or near morning and the lamp of God had not gone out. But also, spiritually speaking, that God is faithful. And though Eli's ministry was failing, the lamp of God hadn't gone up, as God is going to raise up Samuel. Samuel, with all his family background, his apprenticeship under Eli, all his religious duties that he faithfully was carrying out through this whole time, each and every day, he still lacked something. And what he lacked, we see in verse 7. In verse 7, we read, now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. So what's my point so far? Just this. For each and every one of us, no matter what supposed privileged life we might have had or not, we must each individually respond to the invitation of the Lord. When we look at, in the New Testament, Nicodemus, privileged man, educated man, respected man, he had everything you would need in those days for a good life. He had to come individually. And then we look at a leper in Mark chapter 1. Low caste, outcast, not respected, not looked up to for anything, and yet he had to come to the Lord one at a time individually. You see, we can't get there. When I'm saying get there, we cannot get into right standing before a holy and righteous God on the coattail of anybody else. Now, I'm blessed to have a very godly boss. He used to attend the church I pastored, and then when I needed some part-time work, he hired me. And he took me fishing with he and his grandson. We went to Little Truckee River. Fishing, didn't catch anything. It's time for lunch. We pack up, go to lunch. Now, he had provided everything to get there, gas and the car and all that. So it's lunchtime. We sit down and I say, John, I want to pay for lunch. And he said this to me. He said, no, I insist. And it's my privilege to do so. When you're with me, John, he says, I will take care of you. You don't have to worry about a thing. I said, okay, well, I need this new truck. No, I didn't say that. Now, he's a saved man. He's born again. And were I not the same, I could not, on that great day when I would see Jesus face to face, I couldn't say, well, Lord, I'm with him. I'm with John. No matter what he did for me, no matter what John promised to do for me, it would avail me nothing. It would do me no good. So concerning our great salvation, there is no group enrollment. There's no family plan. It's an individual experience. And we see this over and over again from Moses, the call of Moses. You know the story. Moses is saved from the slaughter of Pharaoh's edict to kill everybody 2 years and under. His mom places him in a basket, places him in the river, the Nile River. Pharaoh's daughter finds him, takes him as his own, her own, and then raises him up for 40 years in the best that Egypt has to offer. And then he spends the next 40 years in the backside of a desert, dry, dusty, dirty, tending sheep. And then when he's 80 years old, he hears from God. And he answers the call. Gideon, another example in the Old Testament. You know the story. He's a farmer. He was a farmer from the weakest clan of Manasseh, the least of the sons, and his family. He was fearfully hiding his wheat in a wine press from the raiding many nights. And God calls him and says to him, the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. And Gideon says, Lord, well, if you're with us, then why are we experiencing this hardship? And then God says to him, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do I not send you? And you know the story. Not with 32,000, not with 10,000, but 300. God sends him out and God achieves the victory. The victory was secure. Jeremiah, Jeremiah, he was appointed and consecrated by God even before he was conceived. And yet, he had to respond to an individual invitation from the Lord personally himself. And it goes on and on, the calling of the 12 in the New Testament. We have a variety of fishermen and tax collectors and zealots, and one man in particular with foot and mouth disease, and two brothers in particular, the sons of thunder, who wanted to call down fire from heaven on anybody who would oppose them, basically. We have the call of Paul. He was Saul, and he became Paul. And he was a Pharisee's Pharisees. He was zealous for the things of God. And he was out to kill anybody who opposed his religion. And we know, you know the story, you know the account. On his way to Damascus, he had an individual account, and he had to respond. And all from then and onwards to the billions and billions after that, the call goes out to all who will believe. You see, we can come to the Lord by 10, or we can come to him by the 10,000. The deal is this. We have to have a personal, individual response. In the midst of those numbers, it's still personal and it's still individual. For Samuel, as we see here, his mother's prayers, his family's name, the priestly family, his dedication to God, his apprenticeship under Eli, all the duties he faithfully carried out in the temple, there still had to be that call of God in his life. And Pastor David Gusick said this in his commentary. He says, Samuel was a godly and obedient boy, serving God wonderfully. Still, he had not yet given his heart to the Lord. Even children raised in a godly home must be converted by the Spirit of God. So we see that example in Samuel here. Now, God calls, Samuel responds. God's going to give Samuel a commission. Samuel's going to deliver a message to Eli. And it's a reader's, what we read in chapter 3 is the Reader's Digest version of what is said in chapter 2, because this message had been given to Eli earlier on by an unknown man. But this message was it not a message of praise, but it was a message of judgment. Now think about this. You're a young boy. How hard it would be for you. God calls you. That's exciting. You respond to him. He's talking to you. He's communicating to you. And he's going to give you a message. You're ready. Here I am, Lord. Speak. Your servant hears. You're ready to go. Do whatever he asks you to do. And he says, I'm going to ask you to go to one of the men that you respect the most. One, I believe, Samuel loved. And you're going to give him a message it's not going to like. So you receive this commission from God. You deliver this message from God to someone you care about, you very much respect. And it's a message of God's judgment on him and his household. Look at verse 314. Excuse me. The Lord says, therefore I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for, that means removed, for by sacrifice or offering forever. Now, many who know their Bible would look at that and say, that seems way too harsh. Why that kind of judgment on Eli and Eli's family and not on Samuel? Because if you read further on, Samuel has two sons who don't turn out so good either. And yet we don't see that kind of judgment on Samuel. I believe the answer is that it's a matter of office. It's a matter of office. In James chapter 3, verse 1, we read this. James 3, 1, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. We shall receive a stricter judgment. The priestly office was not an office to be toyed with. It wasn't an office to be taken lightly. It was handed down from father to son by God's choosing. It was not a personal chosen occupation that one said, you know, someday I'm going to grow up, I think I'm going to be a priest. And it definitely was not one that was decided by a bunch of red-capped old men in Rome. From Aaron onward, whoever followed in his footsteps, listen, the ministry of the priest was to be a type, it was to be a pattern of the one to come, the Holy One to come, the chosen one to come, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the one who would offer that final, complete, once and for all sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. The sons of Eli, they misrepresented God. Misrepresented God to God's people and God's people to the Lord. You see, the priests were to distinguish between the holy and the common, between the clean and the unclean. That was the job of the priest. That's the job of the pastor today as well. That's the job of each of us as Christians, as we live out our lives. But such is the work of the enemy in our day and time, to make those godly distinctions a blur, to make them confused and non-existent, to remove them from the public square. The voice of God is being watered down today like never before by pastors who don't want to offend people. And it's being forcibly silenced by the whims of the ungodly in power today by laws and regulations and policies, making no distinction now between the holy and unholy, the clean and the unclean, except to call out anybody who would make those distinctions. Those in power today call bad good and good bad and right wrong and wrong right, just as we were told in Isaiah 5. But we know this, God will deal with them in his time and in his way. The point is this, to misrepresent God is no light thing. Just as the sons of Aaron, remember in the Old Testament, they brought unholy fire to the altar. And for that, they were burnt to a crisp. Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament, they were misrepresenting the Holy Spirit and their Lord in their offering of giving to God in finances. And they were struck dead. And back to Moses. I hate to pick on Charlton Heston, but I have to. The Lord entrusted the law to Moses. When we look at his life, we see that Jesus said that Moses was the foreshadowing of his work as the Messiah. We're told that Moses is listed in Hebrews chapter 11 as the man of faith. And we know this. We're told that Moses, there was never been a prophet who has spoken to the Lord face to face in that manner. Yet Moses, for all that he did, all that he knew, all that he experienced and went through for the Lord, all of his faithfulness to the Lord was not allowed to go into the promised land. Why? I'm going to read from Deuteronomy 32. Verses 51 through 52, the Lord says, because you broke faith with me in the midst of the people of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, and because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the people of Israel, for you shall see the land before you, but you shall not go there into the land that I'm giving to the people of Israel. Now know this, I want to make this clear. His sin didn't mess with his salvation, but it messed with his reward. Amen. It messed with his reward. And Eli, because of his culpable weakness, he shared in the guilt of his sons. And the Lord says in chapter 2, verses 30 through 31, the Lord says, far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. So again, why such a harsh judgment on Eli and Eli's house? The priests were the ones who stood between the people and God and the people. They were the ones in charge of officiating and offering the sacrifices on behalf of the people to the Lord. And listen, their offense, we read here, could not be forgiven by means of sacrifice because they had themselves corrupted that very thing that could save. And we'll see, like in the New Testament in a bit, where they basically trampled under the foot the Lord Jesus Christ, the offering of Christ. In 2:17, we're told that their sin was very great in the sight of God. And listen up, We need to know this about sin. It doesn't matter what we think about sin in our life, or what we think about sin in general, or what other people think about sin in their life, or what they think about sin in general. What matters is what does God think about it. That's what matters. And concerning Eli's sons, we read in chapter 2, verse 7, they treated the offerings of the Lord with contempt. They took the priestly part of the sacrifice. They had permission to take the part of the sacrifice, but not until it had been completely offered to the Lord. And they went in and preempted that and took their part. And the third thing is that they were having sex with women who were serving in the temple. The conduct of Eli's sons was scandalous even during the time of the judges. And by their example, they were leading people astray. All the practices and rituals that God had put in place to help people deal with their relationship with him, the sons of Eli saw as an opportunity. They saw as an opportunity to use them for their own advantage. And if, so to speak, that was a bridge too far. That continuous, ongoing sin that wasn't repented of and wasn't stopped was a bridge too far. The New Testament makes it very clear for us that the forgiveness from God is only available through the sacrifice of his son. That's the only way. In Ephesians 2, we're told that only through faith in Jesus Christ can anybody be forgiven. Only through faith in Jesus Christ. And then Hebrews 10:26 has a serious warning, a very serious warning for all those who reject the sacrifice on their behalf and continue to go on sinning, or underline, and continue to go on sinning. And we read, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." And in verses 29 through 31, he says, "How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the ones who has trampled underfoot the Son of God?" You see, spiritually speaking, that's what Eli's sons had done in the example that had been set up, speaking about Christ to come. They had trampled underfoot that very thing. So we read, I'm going to start again. "How much worse punishment do you think they will deserve by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." So here's what I'd like to close with as you look at this section of Scripture. One thing, legacy. Each of us has a legacy we're passing on in one way or another. Eli failed leaving a legacy, a godly legacy, through his sons. But he was able to have some redemption on that point in Samuel, his apprentice. Samuel would become the judge, and Samuel would become the prophet. And God would use Samuel to be that bridge from judge to king, the time of the kings. And Samuel, in the Bible, is basically the last of the judges and the first of the great prophetic line. Now, some maybe even here today or who hear this later on might be bummed out by what I've talked about. You've lost hope because of wasted years in your own life. Years that you can't get back and years you definitely don't want to give off to anybody else. But know this, take heart, because we all of us, each of us, no matter what is behind us, we can begin right here, right now, this day. We can fight the good fight. We can finish the race strong and not wrong. And we can keep the faith. Because the Bible tells us, if God is for us, who can be against us? Concerning answering the call of God, all who are born again have answered that first call, the call of God. We've been redeemed. It's done. It's personal. It's individual. And it's complete. Once that's done, once we're born again, once that happens, then he has a call in our life individually. We're called by God, and then we're called into service to the Lord. And there's many scriptures in the New Testament that speak about that. So we're called out of the world and made his own. And from that point on, he's called each and every one of us to some service, to him. And we serve God by good works. Listen, that calling varies on the vessel. It varies on the vessel. 1 Corinthians 12 talks about these things, about God has these spiritual gifts that he gives to people, and those spiritual gifts can vary on the vessel that it's given to. For instance, just the gift of teaching. I heard somebody earlier today that they were from Raul Reese's church. That was you, yes. God bless you. And Raul Reese has the gift of teaching. I think I might have the gift of teaching. But you look at the vessel of Raul and how God uses Raul through that vessel. That gift is expressed in a unique way, in a dynamic way to meet certain people. And then the same thing for me, or even Pastor Bob, or other people who teach. We're different vessels, same gift, and it's expressed through the vessel. And that's a beautiful thing. That's a beautiful thing. Samuel's mom served the Lord God. She served the Lord God by dedicating the son that she wanted so badly for her own by giving him up for the service to the Lord. We serve God as moms, as dads, as husbands, as wives, as children, aunts, uncles, grandparents. We serve God in sports. We serve God in business. We serve God as scholars or as pastor teachers, in music, in politics, in the armed services, and on the line goes. We serve God in those capacities and whatever capacity we might be in right now. In this service, though, know this, we're not competing with one another. We're not competing with one another. We're just to be faithful to our Lord, to what he's called us to do, just as Samuel was to be faithful to the Lord, what God had called Samuel to do. It's been said of Charles Spurgeon, who during his time had one of the largest congregations in London. Several thousand people would hear him speak on Sundays. And there were other churches that were growing in number as well. And sometimes he would be questioned by news people and say, well, what about this church and what about that church? And it's been said that he answered those questions this way. He says, I sit at my own gate and I whistle my own tune. And he's basically was saying, God's called me to do what he's called me to do. And he's called them to do what he's called them to do. And I leave that with the Lord. Lastly, concerning rightly representing God, having said everything that I've said, we make it our aim as Christians today, once we're called to salvation and then called to serve, to faithfully and rightly represent our Lord God to others, to the saved and to the unsaved. And what I'd like to close with, I have four scriptures, and I'm not going to have you turn to them. If you're taking notes, I'm going to tell you which ones I'm going to. But then I'm going to read each scripture, one right after another. And I would encourage you maybe just to close your eyes as I read these scriptures and just let it kind of wash over you. But the first one is going to be from Romans 15:20. The second scripture will be from 1 Corinthians 15:58. The third scripture will be 1 Corinthians 3:10, and the fourth scripture will be 1 Timothy 4:10. So I'm going to read from those scriptures right now. And I've made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. According to the grace of God that was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Amen. So, Father God, we love you, and we know you love us, and we know you're never through with us, and that's so good to know. No matter what might happen in our lives, physically to us, financially to us, God, things that are out of our control happen to us, you're never done with us. There's always ways that we can serve, always ways, God, that we can make you known. And I pray, God, that that's exactly what happens, that we go from here encouraged, that we go from here equipped to do that. We go from here looking for ways to do that. And we go from here thankful that we can do that, God. We knowing, God, that you've not only saved us, but you've called us to serve. So, Lord, be glorified in that process. And may, Lord, you've told us the harvest is great. It's plentiful. But the laborers are few. Well, let us be faithful in the labor that you've assigned us to. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to close in a song.
Grace and peace.